Thankful for mercy. You say mercy. That sounds like I'm on the gladiator field and I got thrown down. It was a kill him or save him, and you got mercy. You know, there's actually a debate about whether thumbs up meant good and thumbs down meant bad, or the other way around. I up always seemed like good, but anyway. That's what I mean when I do that in my emails and stuff. Thankful for mercy. Let me share with you four verses. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. And you see the capital L-O-R-D. This is that particular name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh, as it was probably pronounced in the Hebrew. Although they didn't say that word because they didn't want to be guilty of using it in vain. But this is a give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Then another verse, Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. This is the word hallelujah. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Sounds similar, doesn't it? Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. When David got on a proper theme, he used it very well. This is then something that God encourages us in the Psalms, the singing of praise and singing of prayers to God. So the Bible gives constant praise for God's mercy. It occurs to me that we don't really talk much about that, although it comes up from time to time. So let us examine the various parts of this command. Since it's given four times, God only needs to say something once for us to pay attention. But if he says it more than once, it really deserves our attention. 1 Chronicles 16:34, oh, give thanks. Oh, give thanks. So we are to give thanks. Thanks is a thank you. Thank you is said when you recognize something has been given, something has been done, some attention has been spent, and you are giving thanks. So give thanks. In this passage, this is the First Chronicles, is one of the history books, King David has successfully brought the Ark of the Covenant back home to Jerusalem. This is one of those things where they had let the culture around them determine. The Philistines sent the Ark back on a cart pulled by horses. They said, well, let's just continue that. So they were actually following the Philistine culture, but it was a rocky road, and the Ark began to fall, and men, you know, reached his hand out to touch it. And when he did, God struck him dead. And that was God's rebuke for this whole thing. He had told them precisely how to move the Ark of the Covenant, who was to do it, how it was to be done. And they didn't even check, didn't even look at the Word of God, didn't find out how to do it. Or they said, well, that was the old way. We'll do it the new way. So David said, it says that he got angry with this. Now, it may have been at first he was angry with God for spoiling his big day. See, we're like that, don't we? Something happens, we get sick, there's a crash, there's some bad weather, and we're upset with God. But then I think he must have gotten angry with himself for not paying attention. He had read the Word of God. He knew what God said concerning this most holy thing, holy in the sense that it was only to be used in a very specific way, not to be seen of men. So he changed his tactics. He got the thing done, and God honored that. Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful collection of commentaries on the Psalms. It's called The Treasury of David. If you are interested in studying the Psalms, and I highly recommend that, the longest, largest book of the Bible, 150, not quite chapters, but songs. And Spurgeon felt that he had finally, in his study, got to the place where he understood it enough that he could accurately comment on it. He was a big reader. He read all the various commentaries, and he has a book on commenting and commentators, and where he evaluates them for those at his time. But this is just a great, valuable book, and I'm quoting freely from him here. So he says, "The grateful hero," and this is David, "feels that he cannot himself alone sufficiently express his thankfulness, and therefore he calls in the aid of others." Oh, give thanks, he calls out, you see. "Grateful hearts are greedy of men's tongues and would monopolize them all for God's glory. The whole nation was concerned in David's triumphant accession to kingdom, and therefore it was right that they should unite in his adoring song of praise. Have we been of a forgetful or murmuring spirit, grumbling? Let us hear the lively language of the text and allow it to speak to our hearts. Cease your complaining. Cease from all self-glorification and give thanks unto the Lord." Spurgeon had a way with words, and great thoughts here. Thankfulness, as important as anything in your Christian life, if you stop to think about it. Thankfulness has its own theology. It recognizes that God is the giver and that your thanks is first of all to Him. And by giving thanks, you are saying, "Thank you for working it all out, thinking it all out, providing all of this for us." And whether it's good or bad, Don Atterbury began his prayer this morning before Sunday school thanking God for the snow. Many of us forgot to thank God for the snow when we saw it. And this is a great thing. Give thanks for God's provision. Romans 1:21 warns us, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful." Not being thankful is the result of not honoring or glorifying Him as God, not recognizing who He is, what He has done, but became vain in their imagination. This is the result of being thankless, and their foolish heart was darkened. In Ephesians 5:20, he urges, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." To the Father through the name of Christ. Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." He says, that's not where to go. Rather, the giving of thanks, you see. Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." What wrecks the peace of God is when you say, things are out of control and I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm scared of tomorrow, you see. But he says, let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which I had on that first cover picture, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you," he says to us personally. And then Hebrews 3:15, looking at the picture of the Old Testament and their sacrifices, he says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise." We're offering a sacrifice. How do we do that? A sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, what are we offering? The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, or giving thanks, even confessing to his name. So, in the tradition of the older preachers, let me just take this phrase by phrase, and let's do a meditation on this. So he says, give thanks. He says, secondly, thank Jehovah. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. The King James is faithful to help us look below the translation, the English translation, and see what was the original word. They do this with Lord by capitalizing the O-R-D. Now, sometimes the Hebrew says Jehovah Elohim, and that Elohim is normally, or even Adonai, is normally translated Lord. So they couldn't translate it Lord, Lord, the Lord, Lord. So they translated the Lord God. And depending on which Lord or God, they capitalize the O-D or the O-R-D. That's the word that stands for Jehovah. You can understand the Lord Jehovah then. But let us not forget that this is not just another title. Of course, it is a title. Names are titles. My name given to me at birth was John, after my father. I'm a John Jr. And then I was nicknamed Jack because my dad was John. So instead of both of us coming, when Mom said John, I was Jack. Started out Jackie, but we won't get into that. Got into it and became Jack. And then other titles came to me, you know. I am husband to my wife, father to my children, pastor to our church, Dr. Weigel to the students at school, and all of these are titles that carry a meaning, and they're all important. But at the heart of it, my name is John, or Jack, as I think of it. The name that my mother called me as I was growing up, that's my name. And there's a little different feeling to that, you see. However precious your titles are, your name is something important. This is the name Jehovah, his name. This is the answer that he gave when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he says, "Say it is Yahweh, the I am." The I am being, the I am existing, the one who is constantly being. Spurgeon again says, the thanks were to be rendered unto Jehovah alone, and not to the patience or valor of the hero himself. David is directing attention to God. Always a great idea when people are admiring you or praising you. Deflect that to God. Let them know that you would be nothing aside from him. It is always well to trace our mercies to him who bestows them. And if we cannot give him anything else, let us at any rate give him our thanks. We must not stop short at the second agent, but rise at once to the first cause, and render all our praises unto the Lord himself. Let's not forget then to thank God for this. Thank the provision of a job. Thank the care of other people. Thank the prayers of the church. But go on to the first cause and thank God. Psalm 9:1, I will praise thee, O Jehovah, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. Psalm 33:1, rejoice in Jehovah, O ye righteous, for praise is comely. This is the word meaning beautiful for the upright. So the phrase says, thank Jehovah. The third thing that we can see here is to recognize Jehovah is good. This is completely missed and debated by our pagan culture around us. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. He is good. Let's hear again from Spurgeon. This is reason enough for giving him thanks. Goodness is his essence. and nature. And therefore, he is always to be praised whether we are receiving anything from him or not. Those who only praise God because he does them good, and we should praise him for that, but if that's all, they should rise to a higher note and give thanks to him because he is good. Praise God for who he is. What if our God were some of the gods of the ancient Romans, of the Hindu people? Horrible, ugly, malicious, death-dealing, randomly killing people, gods. The pagan world, and especially the ancient pagan world, did not worship God as we do. Not at all. It's not just that they changed gods and they kept the same kind of worship. They only sacrificed to appease the gods so that they wouldn't hurt them. They were afraid of them. They didn't like talking about them, talking to them. They didn't like any of this because they didn't want to call attention to themselves before the face of these gods. So they said, well, just let the priests do that. Let them take their chances. And we'll bring our gifts. And we just want the gods to not be angry with us. We just want to appease them. That was worship. We worship him because he's good. Jesus said, there is none good but one, that is God. When people called him good, good master, he asked a searching question, why do you call me good? If someone calls you good, you could ask the question, all innocently, why would you call me good? This came up in a conversation that I've related before. It's one of those things, I didn't do this to use it as an illustration. It just afterwards seemed like a good thing to remember. I was talking to a man who was a Unitarian, and I understood that beginning Unitarian was a person who did not believe in the Trinity, but believed that the God was only one God. So they had made up their own God. Modern Unitarians basically don't believe in theology, don't believe in a God at all. They just believe in calling something God. But he said he knew I was studying for the ministry. I was in college at the time on a summer break and working for my father. He worked for my dad as well. And he said, we had a great sermon at church Sunday. I said, oh, really? What was it about? And he says, well, it was the words of Christ. And I said, well, I thought you didn't believe that he was God. See, I was thinking if a person says, I am God, and you don't believe that, then you have to think of him as a liar, not a good person, not a person you want to quote. But he said, oh, well, he says, I don't have to believe he's a God to quote him. He says, I could take good advice from you. I don't have to believe you're God. So I said, well, what I'm actually getting at is, how would you know that it's good? What is your value system of good if you don't have God to tell you? I said, if I interpret good differently than you, why would you say that I was wrong? If I take the gun, I took my hand, and I said, if I took the gun, put it to your head, and I robbed you because having more money would be good for me and my family. But then you telling on me and me going to jail, that would be bad for me and my family. So after I steal from you, I'm going to shoot you and put you in a shallow grave. Tell me why I shouldn't do that. And he said, I'm going to have to get back to you on that. I said, bang, you're dead. He wasn't really, it was just my finger. But this is where the world is. They don't understand that any concept of goodness that is anywhere close to the truth comes from God, because God's laws are good because God is good. If others seem to be good, He is good. If others are good in a measure, He is good beyond measure. When we become aware that we are far from being good, we should reverently bless Him that is good. Never tolerate an instant of unbelief in yourself concerning the goodness of God. I've mentioned how often Cheryl's mother, Bernice, who is such a beautiful person, lovely person, everybody loved her. At the funeral, I asked, how many of you felt you were a special friend to Bernice? And nearly everybody in the entire audience of maybe 200-300 people raised their hand, that they personally felt she was their personal friend. She was just like that. She was dying, and we could hardly stand that. We could hardly imagine that her time was limited on this earth. But every time I saw her and every time they were around, one of the first things she said is, God is good. God is good. That was the message that she wanted to leave us. Don't look at me and say, why would God do this? You look at me and you say, God is good. It is not only that He was good or that He will be good, but He is good. If you think about it, where does goodness come from? It comes from His love. 1 John 4:8, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. By the fact that God is love, we know that if a person doesn't love as God does, he doesn't really know God. 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. To say God is love is more than saying God is holy, because holy is just an adjective. It doesn't say that God is holiness, but it does say God is love, not just loving or lovely. He is love. Love, this kind of love, defines God. So His very essence is described as love. He is good. The fourth thing we see in this passage is recognize Jehovah is merciful. And this is what I wanted to build up to. The goodness is shown, is demonstrated by His mercy. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. The Amtrak Dictionary defines mercy as the divine goodness. Mercy derives from goodness, exercised toward the wretched and the guilty, in harmony with truth and justice. Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Mercy, truth, intertwined, met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There's a lot of righteousness that alienates people. You know, I am right, you're wrong, that type of righteousness. Peace is usually opposed to that, but here, peace and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The plan, they continue, by which God shows saving mercy to men for Christ's sake is the consummate work of infinite wisdom and love. You see, we have God is love. He acts in love. He does goodness, and that is shown by His mercy. Spurgeon again. Mercy is a great part of His goodness, and one which more concerns us than any other, for we are sinners and have need of His mercy. Angels may say that He is good, but they need not His mercy and cannot therefore take an equal delight in it. Inanimate creation declares that He is good, the rocks and the waters and so on, but it cannot feel His mercy, for it is never transgressed. But man, deeply guilty and graciously forgiven, beholds mercy as the very focus and center of the goodness of the Lord. God does not keep his goodness to himself, though he could. Being love, he shares love, and in that he shares his goodness. The Bible speaks of the extent of his goodness, expanding our understanding. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Even the ones we don't understand, even the ones that we hate to see. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Do you believe that God inspired these words? Do you believe that every word was chosen by God to say this? Listen to it. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor neither shadow of turning. If there is good in this world, it came from God. You go back and find that, why is it Methodist hospital? Why are there Baptist hospitals and so on? It's because it was the Christians who cared for people. Why would you endanger yourself in the battlefield? Why would you endanger yourself by going around sick people? Because you could help them, and they're showing the love of God. The greatest evidence of his mercy is the giving of his Son. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why would he be stingy about his gifts if he wasn't stingy with his Son himself? The fifth thing that we see, to expand our thinking even more, recognize Jehovah's good is eternal. You and I can work up a goodness, can't we? We can put it forth, but he is good, and that forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Spurgeon said, the best of earthly joys pass away, and even the world itself grows old and hastens to decay. But there is no change in the mercy of God. We are in time, and we experience change. God is not even in time. He created time. He's outside of time. He is not only unchanging, he's the same God. It is the same God who is at every point of history. We pass through history looking at him saying, he doesn't seem to change much. That's because it's the same person. It's the same face, the same God looking at us from every point in time. Number six, let me just give you a meditation on mercy. What is mercy? If you think of grace and mercy, grace refers to God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy refers to God not giving us what we do deserve. You see it? Grace gives us salvation, love, adoption. We don't deserve that. Mercy is when he recognizes everything that should happen to us because the wages of sin is death, and the death that we get by cooperating with that can be the second death, the eternal death. That we deserve. We are of the kindred of sinners, and we participate in the sin ourselves. And so we deserve everlasting death. But he withholds that, and that is called mercy. Mercy is the act of one who could give misery, but chose to withhold it. How can we recognize mercy in our lives so that we can be thankful for it? We cannot be thankful for God's mercy until we recognize he owes us nothing but punishment. People say, I didn't deserve that. No, you deserved a whole lot worse. I don't even know who's talking. I don't know what happened to them. But we as human beings deserved worse than we ever get. God does not owe you happiness or even peace. The wages of our sin is the second death. His salvation and protection from the eternal fire is mercy, just his granting of mercy. I want you to, a moment, think of eternity in hell. Imagine the searing pain of burning to death that never ends, as your only thought, your only consciousness. Just if you've been burned, if you've been seriously burned, you know that it overwhelms everything that you're thinking about. That forever. That the condition of eternity. Just being there for a moment allows us to recognize something else. If by contrast to that, if God made you deaf and blind and an invalid in constant pain for life, that would be nothing compared to an eternal hell. You see that? If you suffered all through your life, but only through your life, and were delivered to heaven, that's no comparison to hell. Our sins have earned us eternal punishment. If he gives us anything less than eternal punishment, that's the mercy of God. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And let me just ask you for a moment, we've been talking about the debt of our sin, but let's forget that for a moment. I want you to consider God's right as creator. What if he just wanted to create you for hell? Actually, he would have the right. Two passages, one in Jeremiah, one in Romans, both using the same kind of symbolism. Jeremiah 18, 1-6. The word which came to Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. Potter is the person who makes the pots. You know, puts it on the wheel, presses it down, moves it up, and so on. To the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. God wanted to give him a demonstration, an illustration, a practical application. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, the frames, the seats. And the vessel he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. It got broken, it got torn, or was made marred as clay in the hand of the potter. So he made it, he returned and made it again another vessel. He just lumped it all together and he started over. Made another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. The potter is the master of the clay. He is the maker of the pot. If he doesn't like one way it turned out, he'll just put it down and make it another way. Once he saw that illustration, then the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah, came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Am I not your maker? Am I not the one who gave you existence? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I don't see any difference with us. That was a nation in his hand. You are, and I are individuals in his hands. This comes up again in the New Testament, Romans 9, 20, 21. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? This is the phrase, or answerest again, or disputest with God. To speak back, you know, I said this, he speak back. Oh, yeah. He says, who are you to do that to God? shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, some glorious vase you show off on the table, put your flowers in it, and another unto dishonor? That little thing you keep when you can't go to the bathroom, you just keep that little bowl, you know. If God, the Creator, chooses you as a vessel of dishonor, do you, the created thing, have any legitimate complaint? So, to close, let me ask you to think of something. Consider your life. Do you have any hard times? Well, of course you do. But is there any bright spot? Is there any joy? Is there any relief from continual drudgery? Then recognize this is the mercy of God. Then give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Father, we ask that you might touch us with the fact of your mercy. We have been so affected by pagan thinking that we think that we are our own masters. We are the pilot of our own lives. We think that we may choose to do what we want, and no one, no God, no man can tell us otherwise. The fact is that we are earning our way to hell, and we were born in sin. But by the grace that you've given us new life. You've given us salvation. And by your mercy, you have withheld what we deserved, for the wages of sin is death. Wages are what we deserve, what we've earned, what we worked for. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, Father, our lives have many bright spots. Our joys are many, our blessings are numerous. And I ask that you might help us to focus upon that and realize not only are we blessed, but we are not suffering an eternity of hell. And we ought to be overcome by your mercy, a mercy that came from you, a mercy that came because you are good. And your mercy is not just an alleviation of pain for a moment, but your mercy endureth forever. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to make an acknowledgement before God, if you would, that when we have complained because we didn't think we got as good as we deserved. When we've complained, we expected God to be amazed at how wonderful we are. And we have not been humbled, recognizing that if we got what we deserve, it would be hell forever. And therefore, anything less than that is just his gracious mercy. I wonder if you and I would say it's time for us to humble ourselves before him and give thanks for his good. And his mercy endureth forever. Is that a prayer we can say? Is that something we can change in our thinking? Is this a way to approach our life? If this is something that opens up your heart and mind, would you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. This is where I need to be. Yes, amen. Yes, 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 amen. Father, then we trust that we might give unto you all the praise that is due. In a time of thanksgiving, Father, we may look at our blessings. We may look at the glorious roast turkey. But we don't want to forget your mercy that comes because you are good. Help us to honor thee in this and give thanks to thee for being who you are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.